And behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is the word of the Lord.
Dear Lord God, you know our hearts. You know what we've experienced coming here. You know what we need to hear. You know what we're running from. You know where we're vulnerable. You know where we need to grow. You know where we need to be encouraged. So Lord God, as we come to this passage, we trust that you are working in all of our hearts, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is in this place. And so we trust, Lord, as your word is preached and we meditate on your word, Lord, that your Spirit is working. Help us to be open to your Spirit's movement in our life. Help us to come in expectation, Lord, of your word, and to expect, Lord, that you will speak to us this morning in the ways, Lord, that you are longing to speak. We thank you, God. We give you all the praise and glory. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Good afternoon, everyone. Good afternoon. I know. I don't usually ask for a response to that question, so thank you for giving it to me. It's good to be back with you today. It's been a few weeks since I've been gone, actually. Been for a couple weeks in Arizona. Got to see my nephew graduate from high school and my niece graduate from college. And Eben got a lot of good grandma and aunt and uncle time, so we were glad to be there. And last week, as I was with many of you at our awesome church retreat, our English congregation retreat, which was great, and thanks again for all of you who organized that. I know that many of you are here worshiping last week as well, so that was awesome as well. Didn't expect there to be 50-plus people at worship as well here, as there were 100-plus people there in hanging out and having a great time of fellowship. So thank you again for those who organized the retreat, and thank you all for coming. It was a great time for our congregation, from board games to worship to great messages to volleyball to all the other things that a retreat happens. It was great to have that time of fellowship with you. But now that we're back and I'm back here preaching with you, we're going to be starting a new sermon series next week. But this week, I wanted us to just take some time to focus on the theme of this passage, and especially that we see in that first line, that first question that is brought to Jesus from that young man so many years ago. What must I do to get or have eternal life? Now, that's a question that all of us have asked in one shape or form, and really that every human being, past, present, and future, has asked and will ask. What good thing must I do to get eternal life? And that's not just a future question, Because when we think of eternal life, we think of goodness and perfectness. And that then is a question then we ask right now. What must I do or what must I get to get the life I've always wanted? To have the fulfillment I've always searched for? To have the goodness I've always hoped for? What can I do? What good thing must I do to get those things? Now that question is really the foundation of every religion and every philosophy in the world. And it's also the foundation of a billion-dollar industry in the spirituality and self-help care kind of industries. That through DVDs and podcasts and TV shows and other talks, you know, even Oprah has a whole kind of network that's centered around this, asking that question, how do I get that kind of eternal life now? How do I get it now and in the future? And we see here that Jesus gives an answer to that question. But it's not an answer that often fits with the answers that we get in our culture and in the world around us. We see in this passage that Jesus gives a message that sends this young man away in sorrow and despair. He comes to him with a question and he leaves in despair. And it leaves even the disciples in kind of a despair. They ask him, well, how then can anyone get to heaven? If you have the standard that, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get to heaven, how can anyone then get this eternal life? But we also see that there's a lot of hope in this passage as well. I mean, we see that, you know, this passage is about this rich young man, and we see that often when we hear this passage preached about and spoken about, and probably in Sunday school lessons that you might have heard in the past, we often focus on wealth here. You know, it's about riches and wealth. And so the message that Jesus gives then is kind of a hard message that if you have any money, you know, it's easier for you to get to heaven than a camel through an eye of a needle. But we see here that though it is the subject of this passage, it's not the message of this passage. The message of this passage is really something different than the subject. The person that this is the subject of is the rich young man. But really, for Jesus' purposes, it could be anyone. And any one of us. It could be the successful corporate executive, the enterprising high school or college student, the talented teacher, the proud parent, anyone who has something to lose and something that they're holding on to really tightly, someone who puts their value and worth in what they have or what they can get. This is who Jesus is talking to in this passage. So it's just the subject. And the message, though, that Jesus gives then is a much larger message than this wealth or money. And we also see, though, that the audience of this message is different than we often think. You know, the subject of the message is the rich young ruler, the rich young man. But we also think often that he's the audience of this passage. But really, we can see in the passage that the audience that Jesus is speaking to is not primarily the rich young man. As we read in our passage, the disciples had gathered around this encounter that Jesus is having with this young man. And as Jesus is talking to him, they're kind of hanging on every word. They're listening to everything. And as soon as Jesus kind of stops talking with them, they have all these questions. You know, they're going back and forth with Jesus. So even though the rich young man is the subject, he's not the audience of the passage. The audience of the passage are the disciples. They're the ones that Jesus is speaking to as he is confronting the rich young ruler. So what that means then is that this is not a message primarily for outsiders. It's not a message for those people who don't really care about Jesus and don't have any desire to follow him. But this is a message for the insiders. This is a message for Christians who believe in the Apostles' Creed that we just read. You know, in that last line, we believe in the life everlasting. Those who believe that they are saved by Jesus Christ but still have these questions. Am I really saved? Does God really love me? Does he really love me even after I did that thing a couple nights ago or said that thing to that person? Does he really love me? You know, did I really do enough to merit eternal life? Or did my sins somehow disqualify me? That's the insecurity a lot of Christians live with throughout their life. And Jesus is talking to the insiders here. He's talking to those insiders, those disciples, those followers of Christ, who, even though they believe have a hard time believing, have a hard time trusting that they're really loved, that eternal life is really for them. So here we see that there's actually a tremendous message of hope here for the insider that Jesus is talking to. And we see two aspects of the hope that Jesus talks about that we're going to kind of spend our time on this morning. Firstly, that eternal life is not a possession, but a gift. Now, that's a really challenging point that Jesus brings out here that led a rich young man going away in despair. But it's also an incredibly hopeful message that we'll talk about in a second. And the second message is that eternal life is not primarily a place, but a person. That when Jesus talks about eternal life, and whenever eternal life is spoken of in the New Testament, it always centers around not this pie in the sky by and by, but a person that you're with now and forever. So let's look firstly at eternal life is not a possession, but a gift. Now, if we look back at the passage, we see that when Jesus was walking down among the crowds and the young man asked that question, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? Jesus was really at the height of his popularity here. We see a few verses before this passage that young people, singles, and families are just pressing up against Jesus. They're holding their children up just so that Jesus might touch them. He's that popular that people, they don't even know fully who he is yet, but they're still just crowding around him, just trying to touch his robe so that they might have some blessing or be healed. And we see a few verses after this passage that Jesus rides on a donkey into Jerusalem, and you know, there's crowds along the road putting palm branches down and you know, shouting, Hosanna, blessed be the King. They always saw him as the Messiah that has come among him. So a lot of people that day were asking Jesus questions. But still, Jesus singles out this one young man. And one of the startling aspects of the story is we don't really know much about this guy. All we know is he was young and he was rich. That's it. We don't know anything about his motivations. Why was he asking him that day? He could have been a spy from the Pharisees trying to get information, trying to catch Jesus in a lie. Or it could be that he was looking for affirmation. He felt he was doing everything he should and he wanted someone to tell him that so that he could feel good about himself. Or there could be another motivation like a lot of us have, that we're worried, that under our confidence is an insecurity. Those questions, did I really do enough? Am I really there? Am I somehow disqualified? So looking to Jesus to somehow validate him. Whatever it was, we don't know why he was there. But we do know that the answer that Jesus gave him was not what he was looking for. We see that this encounter, this kind of back and forth confrontation happens when the young man asks this question. What good thing must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus responds right away, why do you ask me what is good? Now, Jesus here is acting kind of in rabbinical fashion here. This is kind of what rabbis did back then. I mean, and even do today. They do this so much that there's a term called rabbinical evasion. The sense that a rabbi will never give you a straight answer. And that's what Jesus was doing here. The idea was to not answer a question, but to have the person understand the question themselves. To question them and to prod them enough that they will come up with the answer themselves. Kind of very the Socratic kind of method in a way. And so this is what Jesus does. The young man asks a question. Jesus asks a question in return. But what he's really doing here is trying to teach this man about goodness. What is really goodness? Because we see right away the young man says, what good deed can I have or do to get eternal life? Basically, he's saying, well, what's the secret? You know, I think there's so many books out there saying, you know, you want to be happy, you want to be wealthy, you want to get everything you wanted, you want to have that relationship you want, whatever it is, here's the secret. There's even a book called The Secret. Came out a while ago, so I don't know if any of you read it, but it's all about the secret to, you know, eternal life, basically. And so this guy's coming saying, what's the secret? You know, tell me what do I got to do? What's the good deed that I got to perform that's going to get me the golden ticket? You know, what's the 10 steps to eternal life that I can get to make sure God, I'm good with God? And Jesus says to him then, why do you call me good? He's challenging his understanding of goodness here. And then he says another thing which would have really challenged him. There's only one that is good, and that is God. Now here Jesus is bringing out the whole biblical worldview, that all goodness comes from God. You know, I think we have this sometimes this biblical myth in our that we think is in the Bible. It's kind of like one of an urban myth, like a Bible myth. Like we think it's got to be in the Bible saying if you're a good person, you're going to go to heaven, right? I mean, I even believed that at one time in my life, that good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. So if you're a good person, you go to heaven. It's kind of like, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness, or, you know, God helps those who help themselves. We think that that's somewhere in the Bible, that if you're a good person, heaven, bad person, hell, but it's just not there. Here we see in the that what Jesus is bringing out is all goodness is the overflow of God. So there is no goodness in the biblical worldview outside of God. God is good. He is the very definition of goodness, and he's also the fount of goodness. All goodness overflows from him. So that doesn't mean it's necessarily wrong for us to try to be a good person. You know, and it's not even wrong for us to try to be a good person by the standards of our society. You know, often we get frustrated when bad things happen to us because we're like, well, I'm a good person. Bad things shouldn't happen to good people. And the problem with that is we begin to take credit for our goodness. In the biblical worldview, it's not wrong to affirm goodness. It's not wrong to try to be good. But there comes a problem when we take credit for our goodness. When our goodness is about us, about what we do, about how good we are, and then we begin to get this idea that we deserve then good things. That if I'm a good person, then of course I should get good things. And there's even theologies out there today by some preachers that say that, you know, you should get your best life now. If you just are good, you'll get goodness. You know, you want to get your money? Be a good person. You want to get your house? You want to get that relationship? Be good. Be faithful, and you're going to get it. You know, I feel like Oprah. Like, under your chair, you're going to get that goodness if you just... But really, in the biblical worldview, we don't see that. Goodness is from God. So yes, you're called to be good. You're called to love goodness and appreciate goodness and appreciate it in other people. I mean, when we see goodness displayed in our city, we're called to affirm it and say, amen, that's goodness. When we see a Buddhist being good, we're called to say, amen, that was good. We see a secular person being good to someone else, we're called to affirm that because goodness, we believe, is the overflow of God. It comes from God. And so Jesus here knew the slippery slope that this young man was on, taking credit for his own goodness. You know, Jesus asked him, you know, what commandments have you fully fulfilled? And he lists them off. You know, we talked a couple years ago about the commandments and how there's the commandment, the surface commandment, and then there's the deeper commandment. So do not kill doesn't just, or do not murder doesn't mean don't kill somebody. It means respect life. It means do your best to promote and seek the thriving and the flourishing of life. So all of us fail at that at some time. None of us can fully keep any of those commandments. Only one can keep that, and that's Jesus Christ. He fully fulfilled them, but we cannot fully fulfill them. So this man is already kind of living in a fantasy, thinking that he fulfilled all the commandments. He's taking credit for his goodness. Well, I got the checklist. I'm doing everything I should. You know, I didn't kill anyone. You know, I visited my parents this week. You know, I didn't lie a lot or that much. I did pretty okay. And that's kind of often the checklist that we have too, right? We kind of measure our value by our goodness. I'm a good person. I, I didn't, you know, do anything that bad. You know, that's often the gauge by which we find our value, find our worth, is in our goodness. And then we add things to our goodness. We say, well, our goodness is, well, you know, I got good grades. I got, you know, a good degree from a good school. I got a good career. I'm making some good money. I've got some good things. I've got a good house. I've got a good spouse. I've got some good children. All those things are often gauges of our worth. And we take credit for them. So then we become deeply resentful when we lose those things, right? You lose your job, and it is a stab to our heart, because it's not just the job we lost, it's our value that we lost. We're not good anymore. You know, we're not good people because our goodness was based on that job. And we get resentful of other people then. You know how, this is a message for the insider, because the insider, the religious person, has a tremendous hard time with this, because we're supposed to be good people. God tells us to be good people. We got commandments that, you know, call us to be good people. But the problem with taking credit for that goodness is we become judgmental of others. If my goodness is all about me and what I do and my value, then if you're not doing it, it makes me feel good about myself, doesn't it? If I see you as a sinner, I go, well, I'm the faithful one. I'm the true one. I have stood strong. You've not. It becomes a way for us to judge others, to make ourselves look better than others. And then when the other person is better than us, we resent them. You know, when I was doing music a lot, I would struggle with this, because you'd be playing different shows, and often when you play a show, you're playing like an hour set, and there's four people before you and after you. And this was a constant test, because you see the other band after you, and you're like, oh, they're so much better than us. They were awesome. And then you think, well, oh, I'm not as awesome, you know? And then you feel bad about yourself, or you wait and you see the other band like, oh, they're terrible. We were great, awesome. You know, you kind of have that sense of like, yeah. And that's the same thing with our righteousness. It can be a way for us to feel better about ourselves than other people, or to feel worse. We get that resentment and we feel worse about ourselves than other people. And that's the slippery slope about goodness. And when we're in that sense of goodness, it's tremendously hard for us to be compassionate to each other. Compassion comes from walking in another person's shoes. When we're compassionate, we want to go a mile in the other person's shoes and try to understand where they're coming from. And you can never do that if you take credit for your own goodness. Because again, you're either better than them or you're worse with them. You can't just be with them. And so Jesus sees that this is a toxic kind of attitude in our life. This is something that will tear us away from our faith. This is something that will tear us away from our God, and it will tear us away from any life with God, any kind of eternal life here or in the future. It's all about, you got to earn it. That's why Jesus says that very kind of controversial statement that even we struggle with at times. You know, I said it before. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples then despair. They say, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, for mortals, it's impossible, but for God, all things are possible. And this is the challenging part of eternal life for us. Is you can't earn it. There's not one thing you can do. All of your good deeds that you take credit for will never get you to the point that you have done enough good to earn God's blessing, to earn God's favor, to earn God's goodness. You will always be striving to earn it, and you will never actually earn it. You will never be as good as God is. You will never reach the standard of goodness that God requires. And so we see then that brings us to a point. We can either continue to earn it ourselves, or we can receive it. Just simply say, yes, I will receive this gift. Because what God does is he says, you can't earn it. You'll never be good enough, so I'm going to be good enough for you. I'm going to send my son to be good enough for you. He's going to be good enough that he sacrifices himself for every bad thing you've ever done. past, present, and future. He's going to be good enough that he is fully faithful to me, that he goes the 110% for me. He's going to be faithful to every commandment I've said, every word that I've spoken, every desire I have, every part of my will that I push forward. He will be faithful to that. He will be faithful so that you can receive God's goodness in your life. And so every time we continue to try to earn it, we're reminded in the gospel that we can't. We see in in verse 27 that the disciples now, who Jesus is talking to, they say to him, "Well, we have given up everything for you. What do we get?" Notice that. Even the disciples, the ones who spent every day with Jesus, who were with him 24/7, still they have the same kind of attitude that we often have. "I've given you everything. I go to church every Sunday. I go to Bible study. I try to be a good person. What do I get? What do I get now? What's in it for me?" And that's the problem with the rich young man. He didn't want what he was given. What did Jesus say to him? He said, "Well, give up all your possessions and follow me." Following Christ is the reward. It often doesn't feel like a reward in our life. It often doesn't feel like a huge gain in our life, especially when hardship hits. When we deal with tragedies around us, it's hard to say, "Well, Christ, you're my reward." When we lose our job or we get in financial difficulties, it's hard to say, "Yes, Christ, you're my Lord." When we're depressed or worried or anxious, it's hard to say, "Oh, yeah, that's what I need is Jesus and Jesus alone." But we see over and over again that that is ultimately our reward. That the reward that the disciples had is being with Jesus. So what did they, but they didn't see that. They still wanted something more. But the reward they had was being with Jesus, just only being with Jesus. So if you have Jesus Christ, and you can know that you have Christ in your life by asking him to be your Lord and Savior. If you have ever just gotten down on your knees and said, "Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior, I want to follow you," then you can trust that eternal life is yours. Because you didn't earn it. So because you didn't earn it, you can't lose it. It is God's to give and God's to take away. It is all by something you haven't done. So if you fall away, you can't lose it because you didn't earn it. It's given to you as a free gift of grace. So we're called to receive it. And so the second point then is eternal life is not a place, but a person. Now, if I ask kind of all of us, give me a description of heaven. You know, I'm sure we'd all have some different ideas. A lot of probably the same. You know, we might think of pearly gates, clouds, and angels, you know, floating little cherubim, you know, with their little wings flying about. Might think of just like a beautiful landscape, you know, the most beautiful landscape you can think about. And we're kind of frolicking, you know, in that beautiful landscape. Whatever you might think of heaven, we see that here that Jesus is not so much talking about heaven as this kind of place, this place that the righteous go when they die, but he's really talking about heaven as a person. Jesus is not, heaven is not so much a place and a future reality, it's a person and a present reality. We always see that heaven is connected with Jesus. John 11, 24 through 26, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." John 6, 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." And Jesus goes on, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the light of the world." So here we see that Jesus is saying that eternal life isn't just about living forever, a place where we go when we die, but eternal life is about him. Eternal life is a who. It's Jesus. So Jesus is eternal life. So when we proclaim that we believe in the life everlasting, as the Apostles' Creed states, we are saying that we believe that Jesus is life. And that if we are saved by Christ through God's grace and our faith in him, then we'll be experience true and real life, both now and in the life to come. Notice when the disciples ask, well, what do we get at the end of the passage? Jesus says, well, when you die, you're going to be on thrones with me in heaven. But always connected with that is they're going to be with him. They're going to be with him. That is eternal life. So that means then that if you know Jesus right now, you're living in eternal life. You are living with him now, and you will be with him then. So then we worry so much about what happens if I die. If we know Jesus, we know what's going to happen when we die. We're going to be with him. We're with him now. We'll be with him then. There's no difference. Jesus is eternal life. He's the only way we can understand eternal life. It's not just about going to be with God someday, but it's about God coming down to us in Jesus Christ. You know, we read in Ephesians that when Jesus came down, he invaded the earth with heaven. That Jesus brought this heavenly kingdom to earth. So God's kingdom is spreading throughout the earth. It's not fully established on the earth yet, as we've seen. We still see war and poverty and hunger and sin in our own lives. But we see that God's kingdom is breaking through little by little, little by little. And so we're part of that. We're living in this new reality. That's why Jesus says to the young man, if you want to know what's good, follow the law and you will enter eternal life. Notice the verb there. Jesus doesn't say you'll have it, you'll get it, you'll earn it. The young man and the disciples both say have and get a lot in this passage. You'll notice the word have or to get over and over in this passage. But Jesus doesn't say to have or to get, he says to enter. Again, it's something you receive. And so if you want to know what eternal life is like, follow him. If you want to know what eternal life is like right now, trust him. When you're tempted to live your own way, seek him. Seek what God's ways are. Look at the commandments. Look at the gospels. Look throughout the Bible and see what does God desire? And you'll enter into eternal life. In the midst of the brokenness around us, we enter into eternal life when we seek to be Christ's hands and feet to those in need. Because then we enter how life should be. Eternal life is only what life should be, the way things ought to be, the way God created them to be. We won't experience that reality very much in our world, but little by little we experience that as we trust in Jesus and follow Jesus and let Jesus be our Lord and Savior in every aspect of our life. Every time you make a choice and say, you know what, I'm not going to look at the internet today. I'm not going to look at that stuff on those sites. You're entering into eternal life. Every time you say, I'm going to forgive. They've not repented. I'm going to forgive. You enter into eternal life. You know, every time you choose to love someone who's different than you, every time you welcome someone who has nothing to give back to you, you enter into eternal life. Every time you just read the scriptures and seek what God wants from you and pray to him, you enter into eternal life the way things should be. And that life will only continue then into eternity. That kind of life, we see all the visions and revelations about what heaven will be like, and what are they like? Praising Jesus, being with Jesus, worshiping Jesus, finding your hope and security and value in Jesus. So that's the way we experience eternal life now, is by putting our hope and our value and our security in Jesus Christ right now. When I was young, I struggled with whether I was going to go to heaven. I think my first 3 or 4 years as a Christian, I struggled with this so much. I think after every time I felt like I wasn't being faithful, I would be struggling. You know, every time I felt like I wasn't doing good enough, I would wonder, does God still love me? Is God still with me? Did I do enough? Those questions from the beginning. And I remember in college, I was struggling with this so much that I actually called my youth director back in Tucson. Actually, I saw him when we were in our trip just a couple weeks ago. And I just was just in turmoil. And I kind of just, I talked for like a half an hour, just everything that was going on in my mind. And I was so struggling. I was like, what do I do? What do I do? How can I fully know that I'm saved? How can I fully know I'm loved? And how can I fully know I'm going to heaven when I die? And he just said very simply to me, you'll never know. I said, oh, thanks. That's really encouraging. I'm never going to know. He said, well, you're never going to know this side of heaven. You're never going to feel 100% sure 100% of the time. But what you can do is trust. What you can do is trust that Christ is true. You can trust your salvation is secure. You can trust that he's here with you. You can trust that grace has been given to you, and you can live in that reality and go forward. And that's really our challenge as well. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want assurance 100% of the time that you're going to be one of those people praising Jesus in the afterlife? Then trust Jesus now. Give your life to him. Give your days to him. Give your struggles to him. Give your tragedies to him. Give your hopes to him. And you'll experience the kind of life in small parts that you'll experience in large parts when we finally meet him face to face. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that eternal life is not just a place, it's a person. That it's you. That you are the way things should be. You are truth and life and goodness. That we don't know what heaven's going to look like when we get there, but we know you'll be at the center of it, just as you are in the center right now. And so in many ways, eternal life will just be the continuation of life with you, but in greater and fuller ways. Help us to trust that. Help us to know, Lord, that if we know you, we don't have to worry one moment of our lives that you love us. We don't have to worry one moment of whether you're with us and whether we've done enough to earn eternal life. We don't have to worry one moment about that question, what good deed must I do to get eternal life? Because you've given it to us if we trust you. If we have believed in you, you have given us something far greater than we could ever deserve. In one small affirmation of belief, you have given us something much greater. We give you a penny and you give us $1 billion back. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, as we partake of this bread in this cup, the bread in the cup, we, Lord, ask that you could affirm your presence with us, that this is a sign of eternal life right here. Your table is a sign of the way things should be, of the greatest reality of this life and the next, and that is you. Thank you, God. We give you all the praise and glory. In your son's name we pray. Amen.